Our scripture reading today will be taken from Habakkuk chapter 1. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, to Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 12 down to verse 1 of chapter 2. Habakkuk 1, 12. You'll recall the context of all of this. God has just told Habakkuk, "You're not going to believe who I'm going to use to do what I'm going to do." So here's the response starting at verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that inspired text and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow in your presence today, and we thank you for the God that you are, the God that you reveal yourself to be. You are sovereign, you're holy, you're omniscient, you're omnipresent, you're omnipotent. Lord, so often we don't even know what we're doing, but it's so good to know that you always know what you're doing. And we know that no matter who's ruling, no matter who's leading, no matter who's dominating, you are still God, and you are still sovereign. You are still on your throne. And we pray that we will draw close to you. We pray that we will continually communicate with you and by faith live our lives faithful to you. May we learn to rely less and less on ourselves and more on you. We ask that we would learn the lessons that we need to in life. We pray that you would not need to raise up chastening forces to judge us. We pray that we would be always sensitive to your word and will. We would make the kind of adjustments that please you so that we can be the recipients of thy blessings. We thank you that you have made high judicial forces make some positive decisions this past week at the Supreme Court level that certainly would be consistent with decisions that you could bless. We pray that that would continue, that you would continue to turn those in high office, turn their minds like rivers of water, so they may make decisions that will enable you to bless us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Habakkuk chapter 1, as we continue going on through this great book of Habakkuk. Very unusual book that we're looking at. Before we begin our journey today, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and your people. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your character. We pray that you would impart to us righteousness that is a biblical type of righteousness. And we pray that studies like this would help produce that. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the major theological questions people have is, how can God permit certain things to happen? Why doesn't God prevent things and stop things from happening? That's one of the major arguments of atheism and agnosticism. If you believe in God, how could God allow people to do horrible things? How could a just God permit unjust things to happen in this world to those that aren't so bad? How could God allow some wicked person to do something bad to one who isn't bad? First of all, let's say this: justice from our perspective and justice from God's perspective may be two different things. I mean, what we think might be just and right may not actually be just and right. For example, someone breaks into a woman's apartment, kills a woman with a knife. Now, to all of us, that would appear to be totally unjust, senseless, and evil. If you later discover that this woman had several abortions in which many babies had been ripped to shreds with a knife, then things don't quite appear to be the same anymore. Another example would be the HIV virus. To us, it appears to be a horrible thing. Our heart goes out to people who get the HIV virus, but when you learn that someone was involved in promiscuous activity or involved in drug use of needles that caused it, it does give you a different perspective. So justice from our perspective and justice from God's perspective may be two different things. We see a tragedy. There's a lot we don't know about it because, truthfully, we aren't God. We don't know all that is happening, and we don't know all that God is permitting. We don't know the mind of God. In fact, Isaiah said that. Isaiah said, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are way above yours, way beyond anything that you could conceive of. And the truth is, we who know the Lord don't have a clue sometimes as to what God's doing. But what we do learn from this book of Habakkuk is we who know the Lord live our lives by faith, believing completely God does know what he's doing. We believe God is totally sovereign. And when we come to this text, we learn something very important, and that is when we have these questions and when we have these concerns and these frustrations, we have every right to go to God and talk to him about that. I mean, that's the message that really does come out to us from this book. We need to learn to talk to the Lord. We need to learn to get alone with God and talk to him. We don't need to be running around talking to everybody else. But we certainly have a right to get alone and talk to God. That's the lesson, a big lesson, that you learn when you go through this book of Habakkuk. When God's people have questions and concerns about what God is allowing to happen, those who are right with God, they talk to God about it. And then they continue to live their lives by faith, believing that God is in complete control. Now let's set the context for what we're going to look at today. God had just given a graphic description of the kind of people that he was going to use, stir up, as a means of judgment against his own people. God was in the process of raising up a group of people who were God-mocking, arrogant, godless, and ruthless. The kind of people that he described to Habakkuk are power-crazed people who will butcher other people and not bat an eye at doing it. God says, you won't believe whom I'm going to use. They are irrational and they're evil. Frankly, he said, they're out of their minds. Those are the kinds of people I'm going to stir up and use for my judgment purposes. Now, the problem that Habakkuk had with that is that he couldn't figure out how God could use such an unholy, ungodly group of people like the Chaldean Babylonian Arabs to punish his own people when those people were far more godless and ruthless than any of God's people. How could God use a bunch of Arab terrorist types to try to accomplish his purposes? It would be like us saying today, how could God allow a Christ-mocking Arab Islamist to threaten the United States when supposedly we're a Christian nation? Why would you allow yesterday Abu Baker, the leader of Al-Qaeda, to declare a jihad against the enemies of God when we aren't the enemies of God? How could you permit that? Why would God ever allow a threat from an atheistic nation like Russia over a theistic nation like the United States? Now, Habakkuk was thinking like that. He was really struggling with that. He was a prophet. His job was to take the message of God to the people of God, but he didn't like the message. And he couldn't theologically figure out how God could let evil people and evil powers get away with doing bad and horrible things to his own people. Now, I think, ladies and gentlemen, every single one of us can not only relate to that nationally, but we can relate to that individually. Why would God permit you to lose a promotion or a job to somebody who's godless? Why would God allow you to lose your health and some God mocker doesn't seem to lose their health at all? Why would he allow some relationship that you've had to break up when in fact he doesn't seem to allow people who don't care about God's relationships to break up?
So in this part of the book of Habakkuk, he decides, I'm going to debate that with God. I'm going to take my frustrations to the Lord. And there's a lot we can learn from this text, much we can glean personally and, of course, spiritually. There are three observations I want to draw to your attention. First of all, Habakkuk begins by debating with God, by acknowledging great theological truths about God. Look at his theology, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Now, the first thing that we observe here is that Habakkuk is theologically sound. He has real faith, true faith in God, and that true faith is based on truth from the Word of God. He knows true doctrine about God. This is a guy who has a view of God that is dead on. And there are nine theological truths that Habakkuk admits here. He says, God, you're the everlasting God. So what he means by that is, you have been in existence throughout all of time. You've been in existence throughout all of history. You're the God who has seen all things. You created time. You're over all things. You've watched everything go down in the course of history. You're the everlasting God. Now, of course, when we look at things that go on in time, some things we like, some things we don't like. And that, of course, was Habakkuk's struggle. But what he realized is, God, you're certainly over that time. You've been in all of time, even the things we like and the things we don't like. Secondly, he said, you're the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah. You are the covenant, I am God of Israel. If I were Israel, I would be asking God right now, why are you allowing the Palestinian Arabs to occupy so much of our land when you're supposed to be our covenant God? And if somebody from Israel would have enough wits about them to ask that question and then honestly go to work on trying to answer that question, they would realize because God is using those other powers to try to get Israel to turn to him. And Habakkuk is saying, you are the covenant God of Israel. So no matter what happens, the fact of the matter is God made a decision that he was going to have a covenant relationship with Israel. And Habakkuk said, I realize that. You're Jehovah. Thirdly, he says, you're my God. Look at how he personalizes God. Oh Lord, my God, Elohim. You're the great creator, the sovereign creator. That's the first use of the proper noun God that shows up in Genesis 1. God created the heaven and the earth, Elohim. And what he's basically saying here is, this holy God is my God. This plural God is my God. Now that's comforting to know when you're going through difficult things that you don't understand. It's a good thing to know when you can't explain things that you have a personal relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth, and you have a personal relationship and he is your God. That's a good thing to know that that all-powerful God is your God. The fourth truth is you're the Holy One. Now that refers to the fact that Habakkuk realized that God was majestically set apart as holy. Like Isaiah said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And in this particular context, it specifically means that this God is a holy God. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't do anything that's evil. So if he enters into a covenant relationship with his people and he promises that he's going to do things for his people, like give them a land, give them a righteous king, one day allow Israel to be esteemed as the nation of God, his holiness demands that he do it. But also, if God promises in his holiness, I will pour out my wrath on people who are committing abominable sins, his holiness demands he must do that. So because he's a holy God, he has to punish what's wicked. He has to punish what's unholy, even if it's in his own people, because he is the Holy One. But the fifth theological truth, which is amazing, is he said, I know we will not die. He says that in verse 12. Habakkuk knew that God had given a series of unconditional covenantal promises to Israel, and that guaranteed that she would stay in existence. He knew the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant promises. He knew about those. God had made some amazing promises to the nation Israel. And he knew that even if God lets us experience his chastising judgment, he is not going to let us experience annihilation. Now that's good for God's people to know. That's good for us to know. God may allow us to be punished. He may allow us to be chastised and knocked down a few notches, but he'll never allow his people to be completely destroyed. I mean, God may allow us to be chastened even to the point that we die. That's New Testament grace theology. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we'll celebrate communion, for this reason some of you are weak, some sick, and some are dead. So he may even allow his own people to die, but his own people will never go to hell. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So no matter what God does to his people, the fact of the matter is God cares for his people. Just like Habakkuk knew the theology, we will not die. The sixth truth is God had appointed the Babylonians to judge. He says in verse 12, you've appointed them to judge. Now this is where Habakkuk starts to zero in on the personal struggle that he has with God. He realized that God had appointed this Chaldean Babylonian group that he described in the previous verses to judge his own people. And he's about to question God on that specific fact. How could you use a godless, ruthless, Bible-mocking group of people in a judgment over your own people? Now, any time godless people seem to succeed, it is good for us to realize that it is only by permission of God. And Habakkuk had that viewpoint. He believed that even if a godless power were allowed to succeed, it was only due to by permission of God, which he's going to question God about. But he realized that God had appointed the Babylonians to judge. Which brings us to the seventh truth. He knew God is the rock. He says in verse 12, and you, O rock, have established them to correct us. Now, when he uses that proper noun for God in a descriptive title, the rock, he's basically referring to the fact that you're stable, you're unmovable, you're not fickle. You make some edict, it's going to go down. I mean, if you make some statement, it's going to happen. You're not going to be budged away from what you've decided to do. So if you've decided you're going to bring corrective judgmental chastisement against your own people, you can be sure he's a rock and he's not going to change that from happening. The eighth truth is God has established them to correct us. I like what he says at the end of verse 12. You've established them to correct. Now I want you to think for a moment about the theology that Habakkuk has concerning the sovereignty of God. He believed that God was sovereign in even electing people who are lost to do what they were going to do. He believed that God was completely sovereign, including over the godless, heathen, lost world. He believed God was sovereign over all things and all people. He could elect a group of God-mocking people and use them as a means of punishing his own people. Habakkuk believed that God could choose any guy, any person, even a person like Hitler. He could allow them to be raised up and establish him as a judgment tool to punish his own people because his own people will not get into a right relationship with him. And notice carefully why he uses these people to correct them. Charles Feinberg made an important observation. God's desire in chastisement is never to destroy his people, it's to correct his people. And if people will be corrected when they are experiencing the chastisement of God, the chastisement goes away. If the people would say, you know what, we've learned the lesson. Enough said, enough done, we've learned the lesson. Let's get right back into a right relationship with God, the chastisement ceases. The ninth theological truth is that Habakkuk knew that God was too pure to approve evil or wickedness. He says that in verse 13. Verse 13 presents the great theological point. Since God is a holy God, Habakkuk knew the theological truth that God is too holy, too pure, to not only not approve of evil and favor people, but even look at it. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, this is why no one can go to heaven by anything he or she would ever try to do. God can't even look at evil. Can't even look at sin. And the fact of the matter is, we are sinners. God is holy. He's too holy to actually look on any of us. because all of our works are as filthy rags. So in order to go to heaven, he has to look at us and see a righteousness that frankly we don't have. And the only way we can get that righteousness is by casting our faith on Jesus Christ. And then the righteousness of the Son of God is imputed to our account. And when God looks at us, he sees his righteousness. He's too holy, too pure to look at evil. And Habakkuk knew that about God. He knew that he was sovereign and holy. He could not do evil. He's struggling with, well, then how could you elect and sanction this group of people who are so treacherous and they're so vile and they're so anti-God? How can you use this group? Herein lies the problem. How could God, who's totally, completely sovereign and pure, seemingly bless evil, godless powers who would do horrific things to his own people? It would be like us asking today, how could God allow Bible-mocking Muslims or Bible-mocking Mormons to come into this country and start dominating Christianity? How can that be? Which brings us to our second observation. He continues debating with God by acknowledging several evil truths about the Babylonians, verses 13 to 17. Now, Habakkuk is not questioning the person of God. He admits the right attributes of God. God is holy. God is pure. God is sovereign. God is a God of election. God is a covenant-keeping God. But what he's questioning here is God's methodology. How in the world could you in your methodology use people like that? And to Habakkuk, there appeared to be an inconsistency between God's actions and his character. He knew those Chaldeans were evil people, but he also knew those Chaldeans can't do anything without God's permission. So he asked three questions. Question number one, why, God, would you look favorably on people who deal treacherously? He says that in verse 13. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? The word treacherously is an interesting word. These are cover-up people who oppress people, who do terrible things to people. These are not straight-shooting people. They're deceptive people. That's really the flavor of this word treacherous. And this question not only pertained to the Babylonians who were going to be used of God, but also the political leaders that Habakkuk was seeing within his own nation. He's basically saying, God, why are you favoring people that don't care about you or your word? Why are you letting them get the power? Why do you let corrupt politicians lead government when these people are not truthful? They're not straight shooting. These are people who cover up. Why do you let them win elections? Why do you let them get the power when they don't care about you or your word? The second question is, why do you keep silent when wicked people are devouring people more righteous than they are? He says in verse 13, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk could not figure out how God could let a king get away with evil things and do nothing about it. I mean, why does he let sinful, evil people run things and seem to get away with it? Like they're unaccountable. Why do they seem to get away unscathed? How can God permit some godless CEO to run a company when his own faithful people are in the company? Why aren't they the CEO? The third question is, why did you even make men like the fish of the sea? Verse 14 is a real serious accusation. God, you've made men, you've designed them in such a way in which they're just proud and independent and arrogant. God, why did you let them be designed like that? Why did you make men like the fish of the sea? They don't want to submit to any authority. And Habakkuk says, that's the way I see men all over the world. They don't submit to any authority. You made them. I can't believe, God, that you would allow a group of leaders and people who are ruthless to even live, let alone dominate your own people. And there are five evil truths that he brings out about the Babylonians. They literally take people captive with hooks, verse 15. They take them with hook. It may mean that they line them up, literally attach chains to hooks, hooks to chains, and drag them out of the city. Secondly, they drag people away with nets. The idea here is these people are ruthless. then they'll come in there and they'll just destroy people. They'll just pull them right out of the city, either take them captive or just kill them and drag them out of the city as a bunch of dead bodies. The third truth is they rejoice and they're happy when they hurt and destroy people. That's what he says in verse 15. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Most people are sad when they see other people who are hurting. Not these people. That's how evil these people were. These Babylonians rejoiced over a good catch and slaughter of people. People were nothing to them any more than fish to be destroyed. It is said of Alexander the Great, he was the happiest when he was warring and destroying. And he was miserable when he wasn't. That's the way the Babylonians were. The fourth truth is they worship their own works and not the true God. Verse 16 says, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. The Babylonians aren't interested in the true God of the Bible. They worship their own weapons of war. They worship themselves. They worship things they make, their achievements. You know, it was said back in the 1800s that the North American Indians used to worship their bows and arrows. They said, that's our God. And you know, there are many churches today that really worship their own stuff. They worship their programs. Or most recently, a lot of people say, we go for the band. They worship the band. Or they worship worldly alliances. They worship anything but the true God of the Bible, because they're not real interested in knowing the true God of the Bible, the whole counsel of God. So they worship their own works. The fifth truth about them is they worship their own works because they're successful. Verse 16 says, because their catch is large and their food is plentiful, therefore they empty their net. They continually slay nations without sparing. People who are successful love themselves. They flaunt it. He said, that's the way these people are. These are not humble people of God who love the Lord, who love the word of God. These are depraved people. And it's like they are the ones who are running the country. They're the ones running the world. And verse 17, Habakkuk says to God, you're permitting this group to lead, and these are people who are going to slay everybody. They don't spare anybody. You're going to permit them to go on. Why, God, are you going to do that? J. Vernon McGee told the story one time of when he was 14 years old. His dad died. He was killed in an accident at a cotton gin in Oklahoma. He said he was mad at God. He said he would go out to the grave where his father was buried, and he'd stand there as a teen, and he'd say, why, God, you take him? Because he was angry. He said years later, now I know why he did. He said, because had not God taken my father, I would have never gone into ministry. That was my conclusion. God had a plan. I didn't know it at the time, but God had a plan. In other words, God had a sovereign plan for something that didn't seem to make any sense. And Habakkuk was looking at a world that didn't seem to make any sense, and he said, you know, God has a plan, which brings us to the third observation. Habakkuk informs God what he'll do as he waits for an answer. Verse 1 says, I'll stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Now, Habakkuk has basically taken all of his frustrations and questions to God. He has taken this argument as far as he can take it. And he drops it off in prayer to God. And then he says, God, while I'm waiting for some type of answer, I'll take four actions. Number one, I'll stand my guard post. And John Calvin said, and I agree with it, this has to do with the fact he's a prophet. He has the responsibility to communicate the word. He has the responsibility to guard the word and teach the word. His job is to communicate to the people the truth of God. And Habakkuk is basically saying, all right, I've got these questions, I have these concerns and frustrations, but I'm not going to run away from my responsibility. I will keep doing what I'm supposed to do. I'll keep teaching the scriptures. The second action is I will station myself on the rampart, which refers to the watchtower. Habakkuk saw his job as being one who had to look out for the people in light of the word of God. He said, I will take my stand on my station and I will continue to be a watchman, even though I know these things are going on and there's not a thing I can do about it. Now that is a lonely responsibility that he had. You have to stand on the word. You have to, by faith, herald the word of God when the world doesn't want it, and sometimes God's own people don't want it. But Habakkuk said, that's what I'll do. I will station myself on the rampart. Thirdly, he said, I would watch to see what God would say. I love that. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. See, Habakkuk did expect he'd get an answer from God. Why did he expect he'd get an answer from God? Because he went to God. You know, there are a lot of people who run around saying, why does God allow this to happen to me? They don't go to God. Well, you're not going to hear from God if you don't go to him. You can run around and talk to everybody else about why would God do this? Why would God permit this? Go to God. That's what Habakkuk did. He expected because he had gone to God, God would in fact answer him. But he would wait on the Lord when he didn't have the answers. Which brings us to the fourth action. He would wait to see how he would reply to God's reproof. I like the way verse 1 ends, and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Habakkuk assumed there's something wrong with me. Habakkuk made the assumption, my thinking is off. He made the assumption that I'm asking these questions, and probably God's going to come back and hammer me for asking these questions. In fact, I'll probably end up being reproved. So he's thinking through, what would I ever say to God? Now, a prophet did get direct revelatory messages from God. It's possible that he was actually expecting God to verbally speak to him. And he's thinking, what am I going to say when God starts answering my questions? He did think his own thinking was off. But what we see is he went to God with what he was thinking. You know, there's nothing harder for a person to do than to trust God and wait on God when you don't have the answers. There's faith right there. When you don't have all the answers, you continue to trust God and wait on the Lord. How do we cope with things we see that God permits that we don't understand? What do we do when we see godless political leaders doing things that are completely the opposite of what God wants? Let me give you six lessons. I know I have five in your notes, but I've got another one. Six. Number one, don't panic. Don't start running around panicking. You stand your ground. You stay faithful. You stay stable. Number two, pray. Talk to God about your concerns. Take your questions and concerns to the Lord. Number three, don't quit. Don't abandon responsibilities because you're discouraged. Habakkuk was discouraged. He had questions, but he didn't quit. Number four, stay faithful. Keep coming to hear the word. Keep stretching your mind on the word of God as you wait for answers. In fact, that's one of the real principles of prayer. Answers often require endurance, patience, as we wait on the Lord. Fifthly, study the word. Because real true theology, real true doctrine comes from studying the word. And sixthly, stay focused on the character of God. Remember his attributes. Don't look at man's, look at God's. But what you'll see as we journey on through Habakkuk is you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt this great theological truth. Our God is in complete sovereign control of everything, even over things we cannot explain. And the just live by faith, believing that. May we pray. If you have never trusted Christ as Savior, you need to understand this. You'll not be able to work your way to heaven, because no matter what you do, you, like the rest of us, are a sinner. And you, like the rest of us, need a Savior. To have God look favorably on you, you need a righteousness, we all do, that we don't have ourselves. And you find that righteousness in Jesus Christ. If you will personally invite him into your life to be your Savior, you will have a righteousness that will take you all the way to heaven. Our Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the communion service to follow that so beautifully illustrates our means of righteousness, and that is through the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. In his precious name, amen.